the title of this morning's message is Jesus on the Law of Divorce. Jesus on the Law of Divorce. And I just want to say at the outset that this is a subject matter that really doesn't bring me a bunch of joy to speak about. Okay? Because I understand that in this room, if the statistics hold true, that in this room, this is an issue that has affected at least half of you, possibly more of you, whether it was when you were children, whether it's been in your own past, or whether it's something that you might be struggling or contemplating right now. And I think that anytime you talk about a subject like this, you run the risk of making some people that like you mad at you, and making certain people that don't like you happy with you. So we're going to try to do justice to the subject from the Word of God, and as always, from the perspective and the standpoint of the issue of right division, we are going to be approaching this. Traditionally, divorce in the church has been somewhat of a lightning rod. In some churches and some places, divorce is viewed as almost an unpardonable sin, something that you cannot get forgiveness for, or that somehow disqualifies you from all manner of Christian service and so forth within the local church. And so there's a lot of things that are said about divorce that are not true, that are not consistent with the Word of God. And it's my purpose today not to bring a lot of heat to this, but to shine some light to it for you. And there are going to be some passages where you think, man, he's a little more strict than maybe I've heard before. But then there's going to be some other places where you think, gee, maybe he's a little bit more lenient than some things that I've heard before on this subject. So as we get started, I'm asking you to hear that out to the end before you pass any judgment and so forth on what it is that we have to say about it this morning from the Word of God. I want to start, though, by looking at some statistics. Okay? And I did some looking into this during this week. The divorce rate in America is 50%. 50% of everybody that gets married in the United States gets divorced. And you say, well, I'll get it right the next time. Well, the statistics only go up from there. The divorce rate on a second marriage is 65%, and it just climbs from there as you enter into a third or a fourth marriage. Divorce rate statistics show that between 3.6 and 5% of marriages will end this year. Of all the marriages in the country, up to 5% of them will end every year, according to the statistical analysis that has been done. And I got these statistics from a website called divorceguide.com. Well, what leads to divorce? Money, right? You guys that are married, you know that one of the biggest sources of conflict in that marriage is how to handle the what? The money, right? Money problems are often cited as the number one cause of divorce in America, but it's impossible to calculate that exactly because on divorce paperwork that is filed, by and large, most people cite irreconcilable differences as the main reason for why the divorce is occurring. So those irreconcilable differences account for virtually half of all the people that actually get divorced. They cite that as the reason for why they are ending the marriage. Another cause would obviously be adultery, infidelity within the marriage. Somebody leaves has a physical relationship, emotional relationship with somebody else outside of the marriage. And it's interesting that surprisingly few people cite the issue of abuse, whether that be physical, emotional, or verbal, sexual abuse, or what have you, as the reason for why they are ending the marriage. Some more statistics for you to consider as we get started is that 11% of the adult population in the United States is currently divorced. That is, they have been married but are not currently married. Second, 25% of adults have had at least one divorce in their lifetime. And last, this was somewhat shocking to me, divorce rates among conservative Christians were significantly higher than other faith groups and much higher than atheists and agnostics. Folks, the divorce rate within the church is identical to the divorce rate in America. 50% of people that say they are Christian, 50% of those marriages are currently ending in divorce. This is a subject that needs to have the light of the Word of God shined upon it. Okay? Not because it's a fun subject to deal with, not because it's something that I get all excited about having to stand up here and tell you about, but because it is a reality. And if the statistics that I just cited hold true, then that means that a fair number of you in this room, in some way, shape, or form in your own life, either have been or possibly might be affected by this issue. So it's very critical and very important that we understand it from the perspective of the Word of God. Now, in order to do that, I'd like to direct your attention to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And let me say this, okay? Even if you are sitting in here right now and you are in a happy marriage, you are a newlywed, whatever the case may be, there is information in this particular message that you are not going to want to miss because it will help you understand the nature of the relationship that you are currently in. In order for you and I to understand what divorce is in the mind of God, we first have to understand what marriage is. Because divorce, as we'll see, is the formal ending of a marriage. Okay? And so these are both issues that we need to get some clarity on from the Word of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And he was wont, he taught them again. Now, a couple things. First of all, if you would turn back with me to Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 33 very quickly. When we last saw Jesus geographically, he was in the city of Capernaum. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them. So the account from Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 33, all the way down through the end, is given in the city of Capernaum. Now when we come to chapter 10, verse 1, the first thing I want to point out to you is just the geographical moving around of the Lord during His earthly ministry, verse 1. And he arose from thence, that would be Capernaum in the context, and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. So if the Jordan River, he goes on the other side of the Jordan River, but he's still in Judea, but that's where he's at here in the passage. And then it says, and the people resort unto him again, and he was wont, he taught them again. Now, the word W-O-N-T, wont, or wont, however you want to pronounce that, is an Old English word meaning accustomed, habituated, or using or doing customarily. So when it says there, look at it, the end of the verse again, and the people resort unto him, and he was wont, or wont. What that means is, he customarily, as a habit, traditionally, what did he do when the crowds came? He taught them. So if you read the end of the verse, it says, and when he was wont, he taught them again. So he's in the process of, again, delivering further instruction now. He's moved from Capernaum. He's in Judea. He's on the other side of the Jordan River. And a crowd has again assembled itself unto him. And he's doing what he customarily, traditionally, always did when this happened. And he taught them some things. Okay? Now, verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And then it says, tempting him. Okay? So as Jesus enters into Judea here, the Pharisees come to tempt him regarding the issue of divorce. Now it's important that you understand, folks, again, we already studied this in detail in an earlier lesson, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it now, but the word tempt in the Bible does not always mean to entice to sin. Okay? It can simply mean to test or to try out in some fashion. So when they come here tempting him regarding the issue of divorce or the law of divorce, what they're doing is they're testing him to see what he's going to want, to see what he's going to say about it. So verse 2, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Now I want you to hold your hand there and come with me, if you would, to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. You're going to want to stick something in Mark there because we'll be flipping around as normal. And you'll also, while I'm thinking of that, want to stick something in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. So there's a detail that Matthew gives you here that you do not get in Mark. Okay, look with me at Matthew chapter 19. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" But notice what it says at the end of the verse here in Matthew. It says, "For every what? Cause." Now, it didn't say that in Mark, did it? So we now know that what they're tempting him here in verse 3 is they're tempting him regarding the issue of, or the question of, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every what? Cause. So in other words, is there ever a situation that would arise when it would be lawful for a man to do what? Put away his wife or divorce his wife. Okay? Come back with me if you would to Mark. Look at verse 3. Mark 10:3. "And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you?" Okay? Now, that would make sense, right? The question of what is lawful in Israel would be judged based on the Mosaic law. So when they ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, Jesus would naturally refer them or ask them about Moses like he does here in verse 3. He says, "And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you?" Now, so Jesus responds blatantly by asking him, what did Moses have to say about this subject in the law? Look at verse 4. "And the Pharisees, and they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." Now, so the Pharisees respond by saying that Moses suffered them to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, we need to look at some things here. Before we look at the passage that the Pharisees are quoting, which is Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's important that we make sure we understand the Bible's definition of divorce. Okay? Now look at verse 4 again. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. So Jesus asked them in verse 3, what did Moses say about it? Verse 4, they answer him and they say, Moses suffered to write a bill of a divorcement and to put her away. Now, before we can look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, where the passage the Pharisees are quoting there, we need to understand some things about the Bible's definition of divorce. Divorce, folks, by definition, is the ending of a marriage. Divorce, by definition, is the ending of a marriage. And if you're going to properly understand the issue of divorce, you first have to understand what marriage is. So what I want to do now is look at what does the Bible say about marriage for a little while so that then we can then understand what the Bible says about divorce. Now, in order to do this, I want to look at a few passages with you. Come over to Exodus chapter 22. Come over to Exodus chapter 22. And remember, for you folks that are visiting with us, the number in parentheses there is the page number you will find that verse on. Exodus chapter 22. So again, if we're going to understand divorce from the biblical perspective, it seems to me to be prudent that we first understand the issue of what is marriage. Okay? And, you know, I don't think there's any little kids in the room, but, you know, we are going to be talking fairly bluntly here about a few things. And I'll just start off by being as plain as I can be about it. Sex does not equal marriage in the Bible. Okay? Simply having physical relations with somebody is not equated to marriage in the Bible. Now, that is a part of marriage, without a doubt, in the Scripture. But that in and of itself does not equal marriage according to the Bible. Exodus chapter 22, look with me at verse 16. It says, "And if a man entice a maid that is betrothed or engaged to lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his" what? But wait a minute. When they lied together, were they married? No. So the simple process of being together sexually, did that make them married? According to the verse. No. But did it disqualify her, in a sense, from the person that she had already been betrothed to? Read it again, verse 16. "And if a man entice a maid," I'm sorry, I messed it up, "that is not betrothed," I knew that didn't sound right, "so she's not betrothed, to lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his" what? "Wife. And if her father utterly refused to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." So simply because there's a physical act that takes place here, does that result in a marriage? No. Look at a few more verses with me, if you would. Come over to John chapter 4. Come back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, look at verse 16. This is Jesus here with the woman at the well in the conversation, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy what? Husband, and do what? Come hither. Now look it closely. The woman answered and said, I have no what? Husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. So Jesus says what? You're right, you don't have a husband, i.e. you're not what? You're not married. Verse 18. For thou hast had five what? Husbands. So this woman had already been married how many times? Five. Verse 18. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast, you read in between the lines, is not thy what? So this woman is living with a guy that she's not what? Married to, and Christ says, even though you're having him in a marriage type relationship, he's still not your what? Your husband. Therefore, I know, folks, that in the Bible, sex does not equal what? Marriage. Okay? Now, let's go on. Come back to Malachi chapter 2, if you would. Come back to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 14. So then what is marriage? Verse 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witnesses, notice, between thee and the wife of thy what? Youth. Maybe I should give you another second to get there, just real quick. Okay, Malachi chapter 4, verse 14. Yet ye say, Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Now notice the end. Yet she is thy companion, notice, and the wife of thy what? What is marriage, folks? Fundamentally, marriage in the Bible is the entering into a covenant with a spouse. What is a covenant? A covenant is a contractual what? Agreement. Where two parties come together and they agree that this is the way it's going to be. In the Bible, why is that woman at the well not married to the guy she was currently with? Because they had never entered into a what? A covenant together. They had never swore to each other in oaths to be husband and wife in front of what? Witnesses. Okay? They had never entered into a contractual agreement. They had never swore in oaths. Listen, when you swear in oaths together before witnesses and before the Lord, you enter into what is called a wedlock. You are locked into you are locked into a relationship with that person by virtue of the covenant that you enter into with them. Okay? What makes marriage marriage in the Bible is the swearing and exchanging of oaths that results in a what? In a covenant that both parties are entering into freely. Now come with me, let's look at a few more verses about this. Come to Deuteronomy. Now you can understand Deuteronomy 24. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So just being with somebody physically does not, in the Bible, equate marriage. What is necessary for there to be a marriage is for there to be the swearing of vows and the agreement in a relationship that, and the result of that then, that process is a wedlock. And by the way, I just want to point out to you, does the government of the country have anything to do with that in the eyes of God? No. Any of you in here that ever want to get married, you can be married in the eyes of God without necessarily being married in the eyes of the government. Because all it would take is for you to, before a company of witnesses, exchange what? Vows. And the result would be the forming of a wedlock or a covenant relationship between you and God and those people that were there to testify to the fact that you in fact did that. Okay? Let's just be clear about that. In the Bible, God is not concerned with what the government's doing. If we let the government define marriage and what marriage is, we're all in trouble. Okay? And we'll get to that later on. Deuteronomy chapter 24, look at verse 1. Now, when a man hath taken a wife, again, what makes her his wife? The fact that they've done what? Exchange vows, right? So look at verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him, number one, write her a bill of what? Divorcement. And give it into her hand, and send her where? Out of his house. There are three issues there, folks. There are three issues there. Okay? Number one, it says, look at the verse again. Let him write her a bill of what? Divorcement. So, in other words, can you flippantly end a marriage by saying, I don't like you anymore, I'm going to divorce you? What do you have to do? You have to go over here, you have to draft a what? Document, a bill of divorcement, even in the Bible. Okay? Now, when you do that, what is that forcing you to do? That's forcing you to sit down and think, gee, is this really what I want to do? It's making it an intentional what? Act on the part of the person that's writing it, right? So number one, they have to draft a bill of divorcement. Number two, it says, look at the verse, and give it into her what? So the husband is supposed to draft the bill of divorcement and he's supposed to go over and give it to his wife. Right? And then it says third, at the end of the verse, and give it into her hand and send her out of his what? House. So if marriage is a covenant relationship, divorce, by the production of a bill of divorcement, by the delivering it into her hand, and by the sending her out of his house, the divorce then is the ending. It is the formal breaking. It is the severing of the covenant relationship that you entered into when you married that person, according to the Bible's definition. Now look with me at verse 2 very quickly. Let me find my spot here. Verse 2, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's what? Wife. That's pretty clear, right? If this woman is served a bill of divorcement by her husband, according to the law, is she free to go be another man's wife? Verse 3. There's a catch, though. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is what? Defiled. So, in the law, would God allow, back to the original question of the Pharisees, would God allow divorce? Yes, and it appears like he would allow how many of them? One. And if something happened the second time, she at that point was, according to the law, what? Defiled, and then it would be unlawful for her to go and do what? Marry again. Now, come back to Mark chapter 10. Come back to Mark chapter 10. And
And look with me again, look at verse 4 again. Notice what it says. Mark chapter 10, verse 4. I can't find it now. Here it is. Mark chapter 10, verse 4. And they said, Moses suffered it. What does the word suffered there mean? It means he allowed it. It wasn't the original intent and plan of God to allow what? Divorce. Look at me at verse 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this what? This precept. Jesus tells the Pharisees here that it is because of the hardness of the hearts of the people that Moses told them to write a bill of divorcement in Deuteronomy 24. But was it God's initial plan, His initial intention, for there ever to be such a thing as divorce? When He created marriage, when He brought Eve to Adam, and they came together, and they were the first, they were husband and wife in the first marriage, and so forth. Was it ever God's plan? Was it ever His intention for that to necessitate or arrive at a point where that marriage ever ended? No. But God allowed it here in verse 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this what? This precept." Hold your hand there and come back to Matthew 19. Come back to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 8. And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But notice, from the beginning, it was not what? So, folks, divorce was not a part of God's original plan from the beginning. Okay? It was because of the hardness of the heart of the people that God allowed it. Now, I'm going to say a statement here that some of you might find shocking, and I'm going to say it and then try to explain it to you. All divorce is not sinful. I'll show you in a minute why I say that. All divorce. You cannot make a blanket statement and say every divorce is an abomination to God. You can't do that. And I'll show you why in a minute. But at the same time, what we can say is, what is it that leads to a divorce? It's sin. Every divorce is not sinful, but every divorce that occurs is the result of what? Sin. Let me say that one more time. Every divorce that occurs is not necessarily sinful, but it is sin that leads to the divorce. Let me explain that as we go through here, okay? Come with me if you would. Back to Mark chapter 10. Back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. Did I miss a point here? Yes. Hang on a minute. We've got to fix something here. That's the point I want. I'm sorry, go to Malachi 2. Somehow they got out of order. Go to Malachi 2. I'm glad I caught that, or this message would not have made sense. Then you really would have been mad at me, because I would have been you wouldn't have been able to understand anything I was saying. Go back to Malachi chapter 2. Every divorce is not sinful, but sin leads to divorce. Now, you need to not, I would never stand up here and tell you that God doesn't hate divorce. Okay? It was not His plan from the beginning. It was never His intention that any marriage ended in divorce. And it was only because of the hardness of the heart of the people that God allowed them, He suffered them to get divorces. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. For the Lord God, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Well, what's the context of this? Go back to verse 14. We already read it. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." So when he's talking in verse 16 about hating, putting away, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that God does not like what issue? Divorce. So I would never tell you that God doesn't hate divorce. But this verse cannot be used as a blanket statement about every divorce. Why not? If God hates divorce, why can't this statement be used as a blanket statement about every divorce? Come with me to Ezra chapter 10. Folks, there are purposes, there are examples in the Bible where people actually honor God by getting a divorce. Ezra chapter 10. Come to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, look at verse 1. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. "And when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, and the people wept sore." "And whatever that guy's name is, the son of Jehiel, and one of the sons of Eliam, answered and said unto Ezra, 'We have transgressed against our God.'" How? "And have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." When it says there that they took strange wives, does that mean they're a bunch of weirdos? What does it mean? It means they weren't Israelites. They were Gentiles. And did God say something in the law about the Jews not marrying Gentiles? So now they're in the land, and Ezra is there, and he's reading these things, and the people understand that, whoa, we really screwed up here, and we should not have taken these what? These wives. Verse 3. "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away the wives. And such as," not only the wives, but notice, "and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that trembled at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law." Now, if you're going to use Malachi chapter 4, verse 16 as a blanket statement to say that every divorce in the Bible is wrong, evil, and sinful, then what do you do about this passage here when in Israel they actually honored God and honored the law by putting away their what? Wives. You see, folks, there is way too much misinformation about this subject out there in the church. And it's been used to browbeat and batter people who haven't put the time into it to really understand what is this issue about. You following me? Drop down to verse 11. Notice, "Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His" what? "Pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange" what? Is God honored and pleased here with Israel when they put away and divorce their Gentile wives? So can we rightly say then, across the board, that every divorce God is against? No, because here's an occurrence where they actually honored God and honored God's Word by getting a divorce. Come with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm getting all turned around here this morning and finding my Scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 3, look with me at verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. "And I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her" what? "Away. And given her a bill of" what? Who's talking there? God Almighty Himself divorced the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So we cannot say by any way, shape, or form that every single divorce in the Bible is sinful and an abomination to God, because we just read one passage in Ezra where they honored God and God was pleased with them putting away their strange wives, plus the fact that here in Jeremiah, God Himself divorces and serves a bill of divorcement upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Come with me back to Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 now. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but what? One flesh. Folks, this is the Bible's definition of marriage from cover to cover. The Bible defines marriage as one man and one woman. Now, I understand that we live in a culture that is getting very, very close to making it illegal to stand up and say and defend the Bible's definition of marriage. And if you do say that marriage is between a husband and a man and a woman, and not between two women or two men, you're accused of being a homophobe and everything else, because that's where the culture is. But we have to stand for the Bible's definition of marriage. The Bible's definition of marriage is that one man and one woman would unite themselves together in exchange oaths and form a covenant, and the result of that would be a wedlock. Any other arrangement other than that is not marriage according to the Bible. That's why I said we as believers cannot let the government, we cannot let the state define these things for us, because if they do, they will always subvert the truth of the Word of God. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2. This has been the definition of marriage since the beginning, the very first marriage that occurred, and it's the definition of marriage that is used all throughout the Bible by the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry and by the Apostle Paul writing to the church, the body of Christ. Marriage has and always will be the same because it is an institution that God established in the beginning for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of the human race on earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be, what? One flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not what? Come with me over to Ephesians chapter 5 quickly. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. Folks, I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm not trying to be harsh or unkind. I'm just trying to tell you that the Bible defines this for you. And if you're going to believe the Bible, this is what marriage is according to God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's the definition in Genesis 2. That's the definition in Mark chapter 10. That's the definition in Ephesians chapter 5. There is no other definition in the Bible for what a marriage is than that right there. Now, I do need to go back now to the previous slide, if I can do that. You'll notice that in all these passages, there are three central issues to the issue of marriage. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark, since that's our text passage. Mark chapter 10, verse 7. For this cause shall a man what? Leave his father For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. That's point number one. There are three issues here that give marriage its strength, like a tripod, if you will. The first one is the issue of leaving. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Guys, the wife is supposed to follow you in doing this. The instruction says, therefore shall a what? A man leave his father and mother. The expectation is that the husband is going to break away and form a new family unit, a new identity that is separate from his father and what? Mother. And that the wife then is going to follow the husband in doing that. You say, why are you making a big deal about that? Okay? In marriage, there needs to be a leaving. When you're single, can you do whatever you want whenever you want? Oh yeah, woohoo, yeah. Right? But when you get married, when you enter into a wedlock, now you are no longer yourself. Now you have a new identity that you enter into with your spouse. Right? So in order for the marriage to be formed, there has to be a what? A leaving. There has to be a severing of the old identity that you had in your singleness so that you can come over here and now be united unto a spouse. Now you say, look folks, I'm telling you right now that many of the problems that people have in their marriage is from either the husband or the wife not leaving home. Something goes wrong and she goes running back to mom and dad. Something goes wrong and he goes running back to mom and dad. Instead of the two of them as a pair, as a couple, doing what? Working through it and dealing with it themselves in their new relationship that they've entered into. And when you fail to leave, you're going to set yourself up for a ton of problems. So the Bible says, therefore shall a man what? Leave his father and mother. Why? Verse 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his what? See folks, there's a leaving. So you can come over here and cleave and be stuck together with a spouse. You understand that? You have a new identity created. The reason couples leave is so that they can cleave to one another. The Greek word translated cleave literally means to glue upon. You ever put up wallpaper? You got the wall right here. This one's got all these ridges and dimples and stuff like that. If you put the wallpaper on that, you adhere to this wall, right? And what happens with the wallpaper? It's got ridges and bumps and dimples and everything in it, right? Because it just takes on the characteristics of what? The wall, right? So you take the wallpaper and you cleave it, you stick it, you glue it where? On the wall. Well, that's what marriage is. There's a leaving, so there can be a what? A cleaving, a sticking together, right? Now, that's the formation then of a new identity. You had wallpaper, you had wall, you put them together, and now you can't tell the difference. That's what marriage is. But you know what divorce is? You ever try to remove wallpaper? You go over that wall and you take that wallpaper and you tear it all up. That's what happens in the inner man of a person that's going through a divorce. You literally have the tearing apart. You have the ripping. You have the rendering. You have the severing of an identity that was created. And you are taking that and you are tearing it down. Because you are no longer saying, I'm going to cleave to this person. And that's why it says in Deuteronomy that he's got to send her out of his wife. Because they are no longer a family unit. They are no longer an identity with each other any longer. Because that is what divorce is. You following that? That's why divorce hurts so much. That's why anybody that's ever been through a divorce in here knows, I myself haven't, and pray to God I never will. That's what goes through, that's what goes on in the inner heart and mind of somebody that's going through a divorce. The kids, the family, everybody, because it's literally somebody's going into their house and they're tearing it apart. I've got to get a drink after that, okay? Just a second. And then it says, verse 8, and the twain shall be one. See, there's a leaving so that there can be a cleaving. And the result of that is the production of a new identity as one flesh together. And that's the definition of marriage throughout the entire Bible. Marriage is the only place where one plus one equals one. Because what you do is you enter into that covenant, that identity together as husband and wife that the Bible's talking about. And that's why divorce hurts so bad. Because it's the severing of that relationship. Look with me in Mark chapter 10. Verse 10. And they brought young... Verse 10. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. So they still had questions. Verse 11, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth what? Adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth what? Come with me, if you would, to Matthew. Now, I have a question. Is that a different instruction than we read in Deuteronomy 24? In Deuteronomy 24, didn't we read that she was free to go marry another one time? Come with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 5. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. We already looked at where that was said. Now look at verse 32. What's the first five words of that verse? But I say unto you. So is Christ now taking the instruction of Moses and amplifying it and intensifying it? Moses allowed them in the law to get divorced how many times? But now look at what Christ says, verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit what? Adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed what? Adultery. So look at the slide above me. In the beginning, divorce was not a part of God's plan. Israel, under the law, God suffered it. He allowed it. But He what? He regulated it. Now Christ, speaking to Israel in His earthly ministry, preparing them for the establishment of the kingdom, says that fornication is the only grounds for what? Divorce. And not only that, if somebody marries somebody that's been divorced, they are committing what? Adultery. So Christ's instruction here in Matthew is way more intense and way more severe even than what it said under the law in Deuteronomy 24. So you have three different teachings here included within these passages about the issue of what? Divorce. You have an instruction before the law. You have an instruction for Israel under the law. And then you have an instruction preparing Israel to enter into the kingdom. And he says the only reason why you should get divorced is for the case of what? Fornication. But you know what the little thing about all those teachings are? None of those teachings is to us. None of those teachings are to the church, the body of Christ. All of those instructions are to who? To Israel. So what about divorce and the dispensation of grace? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul says, "And unto the married, I command yet, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from" who? "Her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let the husband and let not the husband put away his" what? Any stipulations? Any exemption clauses?
Paul, you just don't know what I deal with. You don't know what a jerk I'm married to. You don't know what a this or a that or how lazy she is or, you know, whatever. Paul, you just don't know what I deal with. Paul says, no, I don't care. Verse 10, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but" who? "The Lord, let not the wife depart from" who?
"Her husband.
But this, but that." Paul says, what?
Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Come with me if you would. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. See, I told you that I'm going to be strict in certain places. Just hang with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32.
You know, there's just this little verse here that really has probably a lot to do with marriage.
"And be ye angry, nasty, and aggressive toward one another, cursing at one another, provoking each other to wrath, because Christ hasn't forgiven you of anything." Is that what it says? What's it say? "And be ye kind one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath" what? You know what you're going to need if you're going to stay married? You need to forgive your spouse. Not because they're such great, wonderful people all the time and they're always so wonderful, witty, and charming, but because Christ forgave who? Forgave us. Now, when Christ forgave me, did Christ say, "Well, you know, Brian, I think I'm just going to forgive you except for the fact that you annoy me when you do this, this, and this"? Is that the kind of forgiveness I have from Christ? No. So how are we supposed to forgive each other? With that same total, unconditional what? Forgiveness that Christ gives us. Listen, folks, if it took you or I to get rid of everything that was wrong with us before Christ would forgive us and save us, there's not a person in this room that would ever have salvation. But if you deal with your wife, your spouse, your husband in the way that, "Well, I love you when you make the list of what they need to do to perform to the level where you'll say, okay, well, I'll accept you," you've taken this whole grace thing and you've blown it out the back door. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. See, under grace and the dispensation of grace, Paul's instruction is, hey, you believers, you need to, by faith, apply the grace of God. You need to apply practical forgiveness. And you need to work it out with each other according to my word and my truth. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 13. It says, "Forbearing one another." Oh, what? Forbearing one another. Does that mean I'm going to have to put up with some stuff maybe I don't like? Listen, folks, I'll tell you right now, the sirens can go off. If you're single in this room and you don't want to deal with anybody that's going to annoy you, don't get married. If you don't want any annoyances, if you don't want anything ever preventing you from maybe doing something that you want to do, if you want to just live totally free as a bird to come, go, do whatever you want, don't get married. But if you're going to choose to get married, then you got to understand that there's going to have to be some commitment and some forbearance and some applied grace, love, and truth and forgiveness. Okay? Verse 13. "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any." Does that include my wife? Yeah. Does that include my husband? Yeah. "If any man have a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so also do" what?
And your inner man is doing the same thing my inner man says, and it's saying, but sometimes I'm right and they're wrong. Right? I know I'm right. I can prove it. See? Here's my list. That's not what the verse is about. That verse is about you and I sometimes eating crow, swallowing our list, burning it, doing whatever for the sake of the marriage, for the sake of the other person, and applying by faith the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ and loving that person the way Christ loved the church. In that scenario, there's really no reason. Well, what if he cheats on me? What if she cheats on me? What if this? What if that? Hey, again, did God say to you, listen, brother, I'll give you salvation if you don't do this, 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 and this? Did He do that? So we can't operate and live by grace if we're going to function like that with our spouse, regardless of what they've done. Now, I'm not saying that that grace makes you the proverbial doormat that everybody just gets to come and, you know, wipe the dust off their feet on because, well, I'm under grace and I just suffer long. No, you need to be smart, okay? Are there times where maybe you need to be apart for a while? Yeah, maybe. Are there times where maybe you need to get counseling or get the elders in the church involved to help situate things or what have you? Yes. Yes, yes, and yes. But to just say, that's not working out, irreconcilable differences, he leaves his socks out, he leaves the ice cream dish on the arm of the chair. That's mine, by the way. Okay? I'm done. I'm through. I'm out of here. No, that's not grace. Okay? Come back with me if you would. The reality here, too, folks, is that if your spouse wants a divorce, you can't do anything to stop them. Okay? We're almost done. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Verse 10 says, let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 11 says, but and if she depart, let her remain what? Unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband do what? If a divorce occurs, folks, both the preference of God is that both parties remain what? Unmarried. Leaving open the possibility for what? Reconciliation. Look at me at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now I'm not totally sure in my own mind what all that's about in verse 14, but I know this, that if you are married to an unsaved person, the saved person is not supposed to seek a what? Divorce. Paul's instructions to the church, the body of Christ. Folks, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Okay? Look it. Just use your head here for a minute. If you view sin, if you view divorce as a sin, doesn't that by itself put it in a category of things that God's capable of forgiving you of? Okay, so it's not the unpardonable sin. Look at me at verse 27. Chapter 7 of Corinthians, verse 27. Art thou loosed, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be what? Art thou loosed from a husband? Seek not what? Oh, did I read that wrong? Yeah. Sorry. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not what? Well, what is a classification of being loosed? Look, go back to verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows
It is good for them if they abide even as what? As I. Now look, folks. Look at verse 28. Verse 27, let's read it again. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, verse 28, and if thou marry, thou hast not what? Sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. If you're here this morning, if you know of anybody that is living under condemnation because they are living under teachings that were written to the nation of Israel about divorce, you need to share this with them. And if you're here this morning and you have been married and you are currently divorced, the Bible says that it's better for you to remain what? It's better for you to remain divorced and unmarried. But if you find somebody and you choose to, are you free under grace, according to the Apostle Paul, to marry that person without fear of guilt, punishment, or shame from God? The answer is what? Yes. Folks, there's no other decision besides your salvation that is going to have such an impact and an effect on the rest of your life than whether you choose to get married, and if so, who you choose to marry. I just want to share just a few things in conclusion. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, don't turn there. The Bible talks about when God created the universe. It says that He created the sun, moon, and stars, and that He put them in the firmament of heaven, and He did it for signs and for seasons, and for weeks and years and so on and so forth. Many things in our earthly experience have often been compared to the passing of the seasons. Dr. Gary Chapman, author of The Five Love Languages, has also written a book entitled The Four Seasons of Marriage. And what he says in this book is that a marriage relationship is constantly changing. We know right now, November 20th, that what's around the corner? Winter. And you sit there, you're in the fall, and you know it's what? You know it's coming, right? Because that's the way it is, right? Well, in a marriage relationship, folks, the seasons change, as it were. Attitudes shift. Emotions fluctuate. And the way spouses treat each other ebbs and flows between loving and not loving. Some changes are beyond our control. If a spouse is diagnosed with a medical condition or something of a terminal disease, other changes we create for ourselves, but sometimes with expected or unexpected consequence. In the natural world, folks, the four seasons are created by certain inevitable changes, okay, that occur as the earth turns on its axis and revolves around the sun. Likewise, the changes that we face in life are similar to a degree, and they create within the life of a marriage different seasons. Anybody that's been married here any length of time knows that there are times within your marriage where things are great. Right? You're connected. Everything's going well. You feel like you're on the same page, and there's just you have that feeling that you had when you first met that person. But then there are other times in your marriage where you're disconnected and unplugged and you're off doing your own thing, and there isn't any warmness. There's coldness and so forth in the relationship. Folks, can I tell you that the combination of our emotions, attitudes, and actions will determine which season our marriage is in at any given time. We feel emotions. They made me mad, this, that, or the other thing, which cause us to develop attitudes based on those emotions. And then the attitudes that we developed based on the emotions are what spur us to act in the marriage, for good or for bad. And the interweaving of our emotions, attitudes, and actions creates the quality of our relationship in the various season of marriage that we are in. Whoops. Can I tell you? It's important to realize that divorces are not contemplated and do not occur in the springtime and in the summertime of a marriage. Divorces are contemplated and divorces occur in the winter. What's winter? Winter is characterized by the following emotions: hurt, anger, disappointment, loneliness, feeling rejected. And then those emotions lead to the foundation of the following attitudes: negativity, discouragement, frustration, and hopelessness. They're never going to change, this, that, or the other thing. And then those attitudes lead to actions that are destructive. Speaking harshly. The thing just went out on me here. Speaking harshly, possibly even violence. And the climate of the relationship during the winter season of marriage is detached. Cold, bitter. In the winter season of marriage, couples are unwilling to negotiate differences. Conversations turn to arguments or spouses withdraw in silence. There is no sense of togetherness and the marriage is like two people living in separate igloos. I'm going over here. I'm going over here. If I meet you in the middle, fine, great. If I don't, that's not really going to bother me all that much. If you're contemplating a divorce, if you're in this room right now and you're contemplating a divorce, don't wait to get the church involved. Don't wait to get the saints involved until you've already begun the process. You need to let the brethren, let the saints, let the assembly help you before it's too late. Folks, in conclusion, emotions moderated by reason. Can't read. Moderated by reason and guided by truth. Truth comes from where? The Word of God equals constructive action. Everybody in this room that's married is at some point, some stage in their relationship. And I encourage you from the Word of God to apply grace. Those stickers that say just grace it, that's what they're about. At a practical level, demonstrating the grace of God to people, even when it's hard, even when we don't want to do it, even when it's the last thing we want to do. And if you're living in a marriage right now, in a relationship that's entering winter, that's entering fall, that things aren't going well, seek help now before it's too late. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the fact that You have not left us in the dark. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that the Bible is irrelevant to my life. The Bible is not irrelevant to our lives. The Bible is our life. It is our source of strength. It is what guides us through our daily lives. Lord, we pray that the marriages, the family relationships that make up this assembly, Grace Life Bible Church, would be strong, would have Your Word and Your truth at the center, moderating our emotions and helping us make constructive decisions and actions. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.